I had three things mainly to discuss this evening. The first is the principle of the sacraments. I've spoken to all of you at one time or another about the sacraments, and my effort is always to try to emphasize to you that when our Lord instituted the sacraments, He invented a whole new world, a whole new reality, such as did not exist before. And this reality we refer to as the sacramental system. The purpose of the sacraments is to communicate to our souls the graces, or if you will, the merits that Christ gained for us on the cross. You know that through His perfect sacrifice, His self-immolation, our Lord gained the salvation of every man. That means that He atoned for all sins, and so there are available to every man all the graces that he would need in order to be saved. We refer to the fact that our Lord's sacrifice on the cross was an act of infinite perfection, and therefore it was ineffably and immeasurably meritorious. We say, therefore, that there is a great treasury of merit which Christ has established for us. But in order that those merits avail anyone unto salvation, they have to be communicated to the soul. Remember that our Lord offered His sacrifice somewhere around the year 33. This is now 1990. And if there is now a great treasury of merits, the question is, how is God going to make these available to us? Or how is He going to apply those merits to our souls? And it is by the sacraments that this is done. Every time we receive a sacrament, it is as if Christ, through the Holy Spirit, touches our souls with the merits that He has gained for us. Keep in mind also that there are a positive and a negative aspect to the redemptive work of Christ. To begin with the negative part, which would be logical, it is through the sacrifice of Christ that all the pardon that men would need for their sins was gained, because by His death on the cross, our Lord atoned for all sins, from the sin of Adam to the last sin that man would ever commit. The positive result or fruit of redemption is, of course, the grace of sanctification. Always keep those two things in mind, because we are always sinners, and we must always hope and strive and intend to be sanctified. When I think of the sinful aspect of our character, I think of a minus sign. When we sin, we are plunged into the minus column. or below zero, below simple nature. In order for us to go to heaven, not only do we have to be brought out of sin, it is not sufficient that we be at zero level. We have to be brought into the plus category. And it is by the grace of the sacraments that we are raised out of pure nature, out of sinfulness, into the realm of grace. The realm of grace is the realm of supernature. It is the realm of God, of those who are in heaven. And only those whose souls are consecrated in grace, only those who live by grace, and those who are light unto the Son of God by the power of His grace, can go to heaven. The sacraments are the instruments, the means by which Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in the church, and it is the Holy Spirit that unites Christ to us, and us through Christ to the Father. This is the mystical body of Christ. Christ, through the Spirit, communicates the graces that He gained and the pardon He gained for men. What is a sacrament then? A sacrament is a sign. And here is the uniqueness of the sacramental system, that Christ established seven signs, which are ordinary human actions, but He endowed these signs with a power such as only God has. He explicitly gave us the sign of baptism and of the Eucharist. The other signs of the sacraments He indicated to the apostles, and the apostles specified what the signs would be. The reason why our Lord made explicit the signs of baptism and of the Eucharist is that these are the most essential sacraments for salvation. Baptism is the sacrament that is necessary for salvation, because it is the sacrament which raises us out of the realm of fallen nature and brings us into the church. It gives us a new nature. It gives us a new citizenship. It makes us a member of the Blessed Trinity. It puts us on a level with Jesus Christ Himself. And all of you have heard me say, and I want you to remember it, because it is most important, the reason why baptism is necessary for salvation is not only that it takes away original sin, but besides, and at the same time, it makes us members of the church. The reason why baptism is necessary for salvation, and without it there can be no salvation, is because baptism makes us members of the church. With regard to the Blessed Eucharist, all of you should be very familiar with the sixth chapter of St. John. In this chapter, our Lord tells us about the Eucharist, and He talks about its necessity. He says over and over again, "Amen, amen, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you shall not have life in you. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed." He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, the same also shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Our Lord says, therefore, that it is necessary to receive this food, this heavenly food, in order that we might be saved. The obvious question is, well, what about those who do not? What about infants who are baptized, but they do not live to receive the Eucharist? And yet we say they do go to heaven. This is an important question, because you know that there are literally millions of people who do not receive the Blessed Eucharist. And yet they do go to heaven because they receive baptism. And the answer to the question is that baptism is the minimum. But God is not satisfied with the minimum from those whom he allows to live natural lives, that is, to grow up, become adults, and to live a mature life. For those people, it is necessary, if they would be saved, for them to receive the Eucharist. And the reason is because it is only through the Eucharist that anyone can be sanctified, that is, can achieve the fullness of the divine will for him. It is only through the Eucharist that anyone can be a saint. It is by the power of the Eucharist that anyone is a saint. Even the Virgin Mary could never have achieved, or never have attained, never have reached the great sanctity that was hers, and hers was the greatest that could be in any creature. Even she could not attain the zenith of perfection unless she had received the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. When we talk about the sacraments, keep in mind that our Lord gave us seven of them. The reason that he gave us seven is because there was a need for seven. Seven is a perfect number. It is the sign of completeness and fullness. And the reason why there are seven sacraments is that we need it in order to attain our salvation. We needed each of these signs. Not that everyone needs every one of them, but the church, in order to do its work in souls, requires these seven sacraments to take care of its people. For some, the only sacrament that is received is baptism. Very few receive all of the sacraments, but some do receive all the sacraments, which is to say, there are married priests. The sacrament of baptism, as I said, is the first sacrament. It is the sacrament by which we become Catholics. Confirmation is the fulfillment or the completion of baptism. Baptism makes us a child of God, and confirmation makes us an adult in Christ's church. First sacrament makes us disciples. The second, confirmation, makes us apostles. The first sacrament makes it so that we can receive the truth of the gospel. And the second sacrament, confirmation, is meant to give us all the graces necessary to impart the truth to others, and if necessary, to bear witness, even at the cost of our lives. The workaday sacraments, as I think of them, are baptism, or rather penance and Holy Communion. Penance is the sacrament that we need in order to stay in the state of grace and to return to the state of grace if we fall into serious sin. It is impossible for the church to exist without these two sacraments. Not that any of them is dispensable, but for the daily conduct of the salvation of souls, the redemption, the church needs the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist. The Eucharist meaning not only Holy Communion, but also the Mass. There are two sacraments which are for vocations. A vocation is God's call to the individual as to how he is to serve the church. There are three main vocations, but two of them are so difficult that it is necessary that a person have special graces in order that he might fulfill the purpose of his vocation. The three vocations, as you know, are the single life, the dedicated single life, the married life or matrimony, and then holy orders. When we talk about the single life, we're not only talking about the religious life, such as that of brothers and sisters, but we're also talking about the vocation to remain single in the world. One fulfills that vocation if he chooses to remain unmarried and dedicates his single life to the service of the church. Now, I don't like to see, when I mention that kind of thing, I don't like to see married people's eyes brighten up as if that's a good idea. The reason why there are the sacraments of matrimony and holy orders is obviously that these two forms of service of the church require special graces in order that the individuals who are called, and remember that's the idea of a vocation, that we are called to serve Christ in the church in one of these three ways. It is God's choice of us for these ways of life. And every Catholic should think of himself as having been called. And it is an important thing for a person who does not marry at some point to decide that he will not marry. And he will not marry for the love of God, not because he just never happened to meet the right person. He should choose not to look for the right person, not ever to get married for the love of God and for the service of the church, and such a thing as that is a most noble offering to God. The reason why there are the sacraments of matrimony and of holy orders is that these are the sacraments by which the church perpetuates itself. By matrimony, the person or persons give children to the church in the natural order. And through holy orders, the priest is the spiritual father of these children, of the children of the church, and it is for him, through the sacraments, to sanctify them. And then lastly, there is the sacrament for death, extreme unction, because death is such a tremendous and difficult and harrowing experience. It is something that is crucial for one's eternity. No matter how much I might talk about it, you all know that it would be impossible for me to say how important it is to meet death like a Christian, because our whole eternity depends upon our dying in the state of grace, and it is by this sacrament that we receive the graces necessary to make that final ascent to all that God has in our lives, all that He has done for us and all that He wants of us. The next thing I want to talk to you about is the Mass and the purpose of these remarks is to tell you how the Mass was formed in order that when you attend Mass you can visualize what is happening. You know, I'm sure you have heard or you've read that there are four Mass and then the Mass proper. The four Mass is called the Mass of the Catechumens. And the Mass proper begins with the offertory, right after the Creed. I'm sure you also know that the four Mass is the Jewish synagogue service transplanted into the New Testament. Remember that there were two ways in which the Jews worshipped on the Sabbath. Those in Jerusalem went to the temple and participated in the sacrifice, or the sacrifices of the Sabbath day. Those who could not be in Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered all over the known world, they gathered at the synagogue. That word, synagogue, means the gathering place of the people. It is the I think it's the Greek form of our word ekklesia, and our word ekklesia means just the assemblage, the coming together. At the synagogue service, they did three things. They sang psalms, they read the scriptures, and the rabbi or one of the laymen gave a little commentary on the scriptures that were read. That's exactly what we do in the four Mass. You will see, you can easily see that there are psalms sung or recited at the Mass. There are the readings, the epistle, the gospel, and on Ember days there are more than just one epistle. And then there is, at least on the holy days, the Sundays, there is some kind of commentary or a sermon. The Mass of the Catechumens was called that because in the early church, the people had such a great reverence for the Mass itself, for the sacrificial part of the Mass, that they did not allow those who had not entered the church to remain and participate. The catechumens were there because they were to be instructed. They were receiving instruction in the first part of the Mass. In other words, the Jewish synagogue service became to a great extent, particularly during Lent, the instruction of the people who were entering the church. And as you know, at the time of the, after the gospel and the sermon, the priest would dismiss the catechumens. I think that it was at that point in the early church that the priest said, "Ite missa est," go, this is the Mass. In other words, he was saying, you'll have to go now because you are not able, we cannot permit you to stay for the Mass itself. As you know, the main part of the Mass is called the Mass of the Sacrifice, or the Liturgy of the Eucharistic Sacrifice. The Four Mass is also referred to as the Liturgy of the Word. You can even say that the Four Mass is the Liturgy of the Spoken Word, and the Mass itself is the Liturgy of the Word Sacrificed, the Word being Christ Himself. At the Mass, there are three main parts. The offertory, when the elements of bread and wine are presented to the priest and he presents them to God. The consecration is that part of the Mass when the priest takes the bread and the wine and changes them into the body and blood of Christ. And then the communion is when the priest takes the body and blood of Christ and gives it to the people. Now let me describe for you how the Mass was when the Pope said it in Rome in about the year 800. I'm sure you all know that it was a long time before the Mass reached its finished stage. When the apostles began to say Mass, they simply gathered around the table and they took the bread and the wine. They prayed first, but it was a very rudimentary ceremony. And they did what our Lord told them to do at the Last Supper. They imitated what he did, and they did sit around the table, and the apostles, or those who were ordained by the apostles, took the bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body," and gave it to the people present. Then took the wine and said, This is my blood of the new and eternal testament, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins." And then he dispensed this among the people. But in the course of time, because of the people's great reverence of the Mass, the ceremonies developed. And the ceremonies developed due to the Jewish background of the apostles. They used the things that were used at the temple to adorn and beautify, enhance the ceremonies of the Mass, such as the lighted candles. At first they did not have candles, they had lamps, and they had lamps, of course, in order to see. They used incense, they used the things that were used in the temple worship, but they used these for other purposes, for ceremonial purposes befitting the new ceremony of the Mass. When you look at your missals, often you see the words station at St. Callistus, station at St. Sebastian, station at St. Dorothy's, or someplace like that. Now, not all the masses have that sign in the Missal, but you should notice those masses because they are the oldest masses that we have. You will see that many of the Lenten masses. Now that mention of the station is this notice that was put up in Rome telling the people where they were to gather for the Mass of the next Sunday or feast day. And this was after, of course, the persecutions had ended and Rome was a Christian city. And the Pope, of course, was the Bishop of Rome, and as many people who could wanted to attend the Mass of the Pope himself, even though there were other bishops in the area. They were his auxiliaries. The station, a stational church, was where the people gathered, and they were formed for procession. And at the proper signal, the procession began to go toward the place where the Pope had indicated he would have the Mass. They would go through the streets, and they would be singing the Litany of the Saints. If you will pay attention to the Litany of the Saints sometime, you will notice that the names of the saints who are mentioned are the saints who were the favorites of the people of Rome. There are many saints whose names are not mentioned in the Litany. The Litany of the Saints comes from the church in Rome. And so many of the saints mentioned there, particularly the martyrs, are the martyrs who died in Rome. Many of these particular martyrs were well known to the people because there were specially miraculous things that happened at the time of their deaths or afterward. The people would follow in procession, they would follow the cross and the burning lamps, and they would sing the litany. The reason why the litany is as it is, because it would be unnecessary for anyone to be able, or I should say, to have to read. Certain individuals, chanters, very often deacons, would sing, and the people would simply say, Ora pro nobis. And of course, they were singing their native language. You know also, I'm sure, that at the very beginning, the official language of worship in the church, both in the East and the West, was Greek. That's why you have the Kyrie. That is a vestige of the time when the language of the liturgy was Greek. But when the empire was divided, and there were two capitals to the Roman Empire, one at Constantinople and another at Rome, then the empire began to divide and the church began to have more than one center. And Greek continued as the language of the East, and Latin gradually became the language of the church in the West. The procession, when it reached the church, the choir would cease to sing the, no matter whether it was a long procession or a long walk or a short one, when they reached the church, they would terminate the litany by singing the Agnus Dei. And you will observe that at the litany there is the Agnus Dei, the expression. And the people would file into the church. Remember that in liturgical processions, the last place is the place of greatest dignity. And the Pope would always, of course, or the celebrant would be the last one. Everyone would be, as it were, his entourage. And when the Pope arrived at the entrance of the church, the people would already be in the church, and they would sing a psalm, which psalm you will see as the introit of your masses. The first time the priest goes to the book, you will observe that he makes the sign of the cross, and he says the words from a psalm. Well, they would sing that whole psalm, if there was time, because the procession could be very long, as the priest, or the rather as the celebrant, would enter the church and walk up the aisle. The psalm that was chosen for the introit was, most of the time, the thematic psalm of the Mass, which is to say, it would set the tone and the spirit for that particular Mass. Then the Pope would go to the altar and he would sing the Gloria, a prayer of praise, just as soon as he ascended to the altar. Then there would be the readings. Now you know that there is a prayer after the Gloria in our Mass that is called the Collect, or the Oration. That's the official prayer of that Mass, that first oration. It's called the Collect because it was with that prayer that the Pope or the celebrant gathered all the intentions, collected all the intentions of the people. The scholars still discuss whether he said that prayer when all the people had collected at the station or after the Gloria. In either case, you'll observe that the oldest collects are very brief. In the Lenten Masses, particularly on Wednesday and Friday and on Sunday, you'll notice that the collects are very brief. And they represent the typical oration of the early Roman Church. After the collect, there would be readings. If it was a long ceremony, sometimes the ceremony could last all night, as it did for the Ember Days, the Ember Saturdays, and they had long night because that was the Mass to prepare, or I should say that was the vigil to prepare for the ordination. And the people gathered to pray for the ones being ordained to the various orders. And of course, Easter night and I should say Holy Saturday night and Pentecost for particularly long ceremonies also. There would be the readings, and then there would be the procession of the book. You notice how the book is changed from the epistle to the gospel side. Well, at that particular juncture, there would be a procession of the gospel book throughout the church, with candles and incense. And the reason for this, and then he takes the host and he makes the sign of the cross over the chalice. And then he lifts the chalice with the host up toward heaven. With that gesture, he is, as it were, presenting the Son of God as slain to the Father in heaven. That is the sign of the sacrifice, the presentation of the body and blood as Christ presented himself in sacrifice on the cross when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Immediately after that gesture, and you have more or less to pay attention to it, it's called the minor elevation. The priest begins the communion part of the Mass. And the communion part begins with the Paternoster. Paternoster, because in that prayer there is the expression, "Give us this day our daily bread." Some of the ancient scriptures, instead of having daily bread, have super substantial bread. And it is thought that the prayer, "Give us this day our super substantial bread," means an entreaty to God to give us the bread of the Eucharist. Every time you say the Our Father, therefore, you should think that that is what you're asking for, not simply the bread whereby to live, but the bread of the angels whereby to live in grace, whereby to live unto eternal life. Whenever you read your missal, you observe that there are prayers. There's not one long prayer. There are many prayers. I cannot tell you how interesting is the study of these prayers. Every one of these prayers, in the canon for instance, has a history all its own. And there are books that analyze every little phrase, tell you when that little phrase was added to the original prayer. The original prayers, for the most part, started all the way back with the apostles. But over the course of the centuries, due to circumstances, due to the choice of the Pope, or due to the place where the prayers were being said, little phrases were introduced. And only in 1570, did Pope St. Pius V say, "We will not have any more additions, no more alterations of these prayers." But until then, it was not altogether forbidden that that be the case, that a certain prayer be altered by the bishop of the place, that a certain prayer be altered for this particular reason. As I said, all these prayers have a history unique unto themselves. And these prayers represent the true faith. This is why those who wanted to change everything determined that they would have to change the prayers of the Mass. And what the people in the conciliar churches have yet to discover is the great number of prayers that were simply discarded. The reason they were discarded is because with every prayer that was discarded, all the doctrines in that prayer ceased to be assented to, ceased to be expressed by the priest and the people at the Mass. And as a result, in the conciliar church, after 25 years, the people now no longer know what they are supposed to believe, because they never read what they believe. They never express what they believe. The priests in the pulpit never say what they believe. So that a whole generation has gone by without the people's ever even being in contact with the doctrine of the Mass and the doctrines of the faith. And this is, of course, why we adhere to the old forms, because these prayers were deliberately chosen to express our beliefs concerning the Mass and the whole faith. in the early church, the reception of the Eucharist was under both species. In the Eastern Church, it continued and continues to this day. In the Western Church, it ceased to be. And only the priests received the consecrated wine. The people received the consecrated bread only. And the explanation, of course, is that when one receives the living flesh of God, of Christ, he receives both the body and blood. We receive not the deceased or the sacrificed Christ as dead, but we receive the living Christ who is now in heaven, who is now worshiping the Father in heaven. When you receive the Blessed Eucharist, of course, you are receiving Jesus himself in the form of bread and wine, in the form of bread in your case, and you're receiving the fruits of his promise to give his flesh to eat and his blood to drink.